May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard the book of Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your mercy and your kindness to us today. And as this text points out to us, we have a source for our sin. It goes clear back to the Garden of Eden so many years ago when our first parents disobeyed you. But Father, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who has reversed the curse, who has taken away sin and death and hell and triumphed over them through his death and resurrection. And we are grateful that we partake of those and that you have called us to be your sons and daughters. What a privilege it is to contemplate the fact that you have taken us who are sinners, that were destined for hell and without hope, without God in the world, and instead have made us into your children and brought us from darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. So we give you praise, we give you glory, we give you thanks, because Father, you are worthy, and we could never ever repay what we owe you. But Father, that's part of the miracle of grace, is that it comes from grace, and that we're not supposed to be able to pay you back. Because if we could pay you back, then we somehow would be worthy of the salvation that we have. But this all the more just shows you that salvation is of your grace and of your kindness, not of our own merits. So bless us as we look into your word today. May we learn from it, may we triumph through it, and may we praise you through it. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Perhaps you have seen what is known as the ascent of man. I've seen these charts in a variety of different venues, of different books and so forth. But it supposedly shows how man has evolved over time. He becomes less and less like some sort of an ape, and he becomes more and more complex, more and more intelligent, more sophisticated over the eons. Supposedly over hundreds of millions of years, we have gone from becoming some sort of chimpanzee-like creature, or maybe even further back to some like gibbon or some sort of squirrel monkey or something like that, and eventually we make it to modern man. The point is that man is supposed to be advancing. We're continually breaking out of the bonds of ignorance and overcoming our limitations, and we save ourselves because we're able to surmount all of man's problems. We become more intelligent, more sophisticated. We can put behind us all of the myths and all of the religious silliness that has indoctrinated us over the centuries, and now we can finally break out and be on our own, having evolved past that. The Humanist Manifesto tells us that we're going to overcome, that man will save himself, and so on and so forth. Liberal pastors and liberal theologians of the late 19th century and early 20th centuries bought into the same, and to this day some still buy into that same idea, essentially promoting a social Darwinism in the name of Christianity. But friends, if we are evolving, why does it seem as though we are devolving when it comes to things like morals and truth and ethics? It seems as though every time we turn on the television set, we see more violence, we see more promiscuity, we see more injustice, we see more selfishness, we see more bigotry, we see more war, we see more hatred. And that's just the commercials, it seems like. People don't believe in truth. People are more rude and belligerent and uncivil in public. The language people use in everyday public discourse is scandalous if you just listen to people talk. And the reason this is all true is because of our sin. Sin is the root of all evil. Stealing, blasphemy, gossip, idolatry, sexual misconduct of all kinds, pride, bitterness, lying, murder, political oppression, anger, you name it, sin is at the root of it all. And because of sin, every form of evil, whether it's moral, like the things that I just mentioned, you know, lying and stealing and so forth, or non-moral evil, things like disease and natural catastrophe, tornadoes and hurricanes, earthquakes. All of this comes into the world, or came into the world, because of sin. So many years ago, on the part of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And because of sin, the greatest and last enemy, death, has been inflicted upon us. The passage that we just read, or that Terry just read for us from Genesis 3, in a way all too familiar to us, tells us where sin had its beginnings in the human race. And that is perhaps what makes this passage of Scripture, as I sort of alluded to last week, with the possible exception of the crucifixion narratives, this is the saddest passage of Scripture in all of the Bible. We started discussing anthropology last Sunday, and when I said anthropology, again, I qualified that not secular anthropology, which is a good study. I'm not knocking that at all. It has a lot of great insights. It taught mankind a lot of things about how cultures have developed over the years and so forth. It gives us a little bit of an indication of why we are the way we are in our own cultures and so on and so forth. But we're talking about biblical anthropology. What does the Bible say about us in a more theological and spiritual and philosophical sense? We began that study 2 weeks ago. Included in the study of anthropology, the study of man, is the study of sin. Why are we sinful? Where did sin get its start? How sinful are we? How do we define sin? Of what does sin consist? Now again, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, there's no better place to start a study on sin than at the beginning, where the sin began, and that's clear back in the Garden of Eden in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. The beginning of the subject of sin is right here in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And from that text, we can see, first of all, that sin began with temptation. Sin began with temptation. You know, friends, you think about it, sin is sort of difficult to pin down, because we have some questions about sin for which, in a sense, we have no real answers. For example, how did sin enter the universe? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have dwelt from eternity past, have dwelt outside of time, and they were obviously perfect and sinless. Creation then, at the hands of God, we are told at the end of the creation week, we are told that creation was very good. Apparently there was no sin in the universe from the hand of God. It was a perfect environment. It was a perfectly sinless state. So then why did sin enter into this perfect universe? Why did Satan go wrong? When did Satan go wrong? As we noted here several weeks ago when we talked about the angelic realm, we talked about how Satan and the angels and the demons at one time had obviously been made perfect and good, but they must have fallen sometime after the creation week. And we're not told exactly when, we're not told exactly why or where. He clearly fell before man, else he couldn't have tempted Eve in the garden in our text that we just read just a moment ago. We know something of his fallen attitude. If you go throughout the scriptures, you will find that Satan is filled with hate and spite and a desire for worship. That was one of the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. I'll give you the kingdom now if you'll bow down and worship me. Evidently, he's got this ego trip thing going and he wants to be worshipped. He wants to be like God. But the motivation of his fall is not clear. How could something that was perfect to begin with, and there was no evidently external imperfection that could have tempted him, where then did the sin arise within a evidently perfect heart? We don't know. How did Adam fall? He was created righteous. Unlike us, he had no sin nature. And we'll talk about sin nature over the next couple of weeks or so. But sin, friends, is more than an act. Sin is a state. It's a condition of the soul. But Adam did not suffer from the condition. How then did he succumb to the disease? We know God is not the author of sin. The scriptures tell us throughout the scriptures, it's told over and over and over again to us, that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is filled with His glory. God is a holy being. He is without sin. He is without darkness at all, the scriptures say. We are told throughout scripture that God and sin are like oil and water. They simply do not mix. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, which of course is the last book in the law of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verses 3 and 4, we read these words from the mouth of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And we find these kinds of thoughts, they just permeate the scripture. God is holy, God is good, God is just, God is of too pure eyes to behold evil. That there is no one who can stand before Him because He cannot look upon wickedness with any sort of favor whatsoever. We find that again throughout the scriptures. Now I have to admit that God ordains all things, and God knows all things. That being the case, sin has somehow to be included in His plans and purposes. Sin has to be included in God's decrees. But God is not culpable for sin and did not make Satan and Adam and Eve fall. Another thing we know about sin is it entered the race through temptation. Sin entered the human race through temptation, as we mentioned just a little bit ago. If you look once again at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty, more subtle, more tricky than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now that's kind of an interesting phrase because that's been translated in different ways. And it's put in such a way that it's kind of confusing. And perhaps that's really the intent. It's put in sort of an ambiguous way. Because you can look at this and say, did God really say you can't eat from every tree of the garden? Or didn't God say you can eat of every tree of the garden? It can be translated in a different ways, modified. But the bottom line is he's calling question upon God's command. You should be able to eat of any tree you want to, Eve. Who's he to tell you what to do? Or didn't God? Wait a minute. Maybe you misunderstood. Didn't he say you could eat of all the trees? Well, of course we go on. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, or you will die." Now, I want to back up here and look at this just a little bit. Some have said, look at this, Eve is already beginning to add commands to God's command. If you go back to the original command, the command was given to Adam, and he said, you will not eat of it. He didn't say anything about touching it. And some people will look at this and say, see, Eve is already adding, in a sense, works righteousness. She's already adding to God's commands, placing upon herself a burden that God didn't even put on them. So she's already beginning it. I don't think that's necessarily true, and that's unfair. Because that's obviously, I think, a natural inference that I would make. You know, if you're told not to eat it, what's the point of touching it? Oh, I think I'll go up there and just touch it. And the next thing is temptation begins to fall upon you. Obviously, it's best just leave it alone. And it could very well be that was implied. Maybe God did say, don't even touch it. And it's just not, you know, there's a lot of things in Scripture as you read through the Bible, you will find that Luke might say it one way, Matthew might say it a little bit different, and they might have a little bit of a different nuance that one didn't add, but one did. So it could very well be that that was part of the command. It's not fair to say that she's already beginning to, you know, somehow add commandments to God's commands. At any rate, we're not even going to touch this thing, Satan, or, you know, snake. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Just think how much better off you'll be, Eve, if you eat this. All right? God doesn't want you to be like him. But if you eat this, you'll be more complete. You'll be bigger. You'll be stronger. You'll be greater. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband and with her, and he ate. I want you to note something about this temptation here. I think it's interesting, as I was preparing my sermon this week, I thought about this a little bit. But the desires awakened within Eve by the temptation, in and of themselves, are not sinful. What does she look at this, and when she looks at this, what does she see? She sees something that looks good to eat, right? She saw that the tree was good for food. Is there anything wrong with food? Obviously not. God has already told them that you can eat anything else in the garden that you want. So food is a good thing. Not only that, we are told that she saw that it was something that was beautiful to look at. It was a delight to the eyes. Is there anything wrong with beauty? Obviously not. But God created a beautiful world in which we live. So there's nothing wrong with appreciating beauty. And I also want you to note that she saw that it was something that would make her wise. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. Anything wrong with knowledge? Anything wrong with growing in your intellect? Anything wrong with expanding your understanding of the world? Obviously not. Those things are all good things. What makes Eve's desire wrong is that it is against God's will. And again, if you go back and look at Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4, or in Luke chapter 4, you find the same essential arrangement here, or the same attack. What does Satan do? Hey, Jesus, if you're hungry, tell these stones to turn them into bread. Hey, Jesus, go ahead and jump off the pinnacle of the temple and we'll see if God will protect you. Hey, Jesus, you come here to establish the kingdom. Well, if you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. They're all good things. Food and God's protection and the establishment of the kingdom were all good things. But Satan sought to get Jesus to pursue those things illegitimately. Isn't that what temptation is? Illegitimate desires for legitimate things. You know, God gave man authority to rule over the earth. But if that turns into a selfish struggle for power at all costs, then friends, it's sin. God has given us food to eat. Nothing wrong with eating. But when food becomes our God and we're gluttons, then friends, we have sinned. Sex is great. The scriptures tell us that man and woman were made to be one flesh. God has ordained the intimacy between a husband and a wife. But that's just it. He's maintained or ordained intimacy between a husband and a wife. Outside of that arrangement, it's sin. Sleep is great. It's a gift. It renews our bodies and gives us strength for the day. But if you sleep all the time and don't work, it's called sloth. Money's good. It's a necessary commodity. There's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. And don't misinterpret the passage in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 where it says, "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." It does not say money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's the problem. Greed and avarice. And because temptations involve legitimate needs and goals, it's easy to justify or rationalize sin. You know, certainly God wants me to provide for my family, so I'll work tons of optional overtime, and my family will understand why I'm never home. The kids will understand. The wife will understand. Certainly God wants me to have love, so if I can't get it from home, then I'll get it from someone else. My neighbor's husband, my neighbor's wife. At any rate, Eve ponders the devil's words and disobeys. We are told in verse 6, she saw all these things, she pondered over them, she took the fruit she eats, and she gives it to her husband with her, and he ate. They both disobey. You know, there are a lot of words used in the Bible to refer to sin. There's the word sin, which is the most common word used for sin in the entire Bible. And the word means to miss the mark. It means to, like this, throw a dart, shoot an arrow, fire a gun, but miss the bullseye. See, God lays down His laws and He says, here's the bullseye, this is what you're to aim for. If you miss that, if you fall short of what God has commanded us to do, then we've missed the mark. That is the most common word used for sin, is the word to miss the mark. There's also the word transgression. There's the word error, iniquity, wickedness, abomination, unrighteousness, rebellion, and a lot of others. What is sin, though? Definition from Millard Erickson, who's a contemporary theologian. He's quite old now. He's somewhere in his mid-80s by now. But he writes that sin is any lack of conformity, active or passive, to the moral law of God. This may be a matter of act, of thought, or of inner disposition or state. And we'll talk more about the inner disposition or state in the next couple of weeks. We're told in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. It goes against the law of God. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. Anything that is unjust, anything that is unfair, anything that is unrighteous, anything that is not true, anything that goes contrary to the goodness of God, that is what is sin. We might say that sin is rebellion against God's standards and authority. And without doubt, Adam and Eve sinned, rejecting God's will and His commands. It was an act of rebellion. We're not going to obey God. We're going to do what we want to do. Now, what can we learn from this passage? We see that it starts with sin. We see that it starts with temptation. The sin comes from the temptation that Satan brought into the world. We're not quite sure, again, originally where sin comes from. We're not sure how Satan could have fallen. We're not sure how Adam and Eve, without sinful dispositions, could have fallen into an imperfect state. But I want you to note, friends, that, again, we see that it has entered, and it is a reality. It's, in a sense, a moot point to a degree, at any rate. We are sinful people. But what can we learn from the passage that we have just read? Well, first of all, beware of Satan's wiles. Beware of Satan's wiles. You've all heard of con men. Con man is short for confidence man. They're called confidence men because they get you to have confidence in them. You trust them. You turn your money over them. You turn your lives over to them only for them to rip you off. And they use a variety of techniques to get you to trust them. For example, they play on your sympathies. My car just broke down the road here a little ways, and I don't have any money for gas. Could you give me a few bucks so I can get some gas, or so I can get the car towed and get it repaired, or whatever the case might be? So you turn over your money to them, and they're just lying to you. Oh, don't you? And I've got kids in the car. They're back there, and the car is not turned on. There's no heat, and they're in the car shivering, or whatever. Playing your sympathies. They make you feel secure in dealing with them. You can trust me. You know, when a person continually tells you that you can trust them, that tells me that you can't trust them. Because if I know somebody, they don't have to tell me that I can trust them. Because I either do or I don't. But if you're a stranger and you keep telling me that I can trust you, chances are I can't. They prey on people's loneliness. They offer quick fixes to life's financial problems. They lace their lies with just enough truth to deceive you. They might even fall in love with you, setting you up for the big kill. The point is, they use charm, a sense of urgency, an emotional tie to expose your vulnerability until you commit to them or overcommit. Then they run off with your money. It's like a fish who takes bait without paying attention to the hook or not seeing the hook. Sometimes they're completely concealed. Sometimes they're just dressed up in a way that looks appealing to a fish. But it's sort of that way with Satan and his wiles. He has a hook there, but because of all of the amenities that go along with the promises and the temptations, you don't see it. And that's how con men work, and that's how Satan works. Notice again in our text, the serpent is crafty. In verse 1, we're told that he's tricky, and then we're also told that he plants doubts in Eve's mind. He then perhaps probes for a streak of vanity in verses 4 and 5. Maybe you'll be like God. God wants you to be ignorant of how great you can be. So he tells her all this stuff to put insecurity and perhaps doubt in her mind. She begins to wonder whether or not what God said is so. She's being enticed by words that get her to think in ways different than what God had commanded her to think. He gives her assurance that seems to be for our benefit. You'll be better off if you do this. Eve might be likened to a country bumpkin who goes to the big city for the first time, totally unaware of the wiles of a dishonest city slicker. And of course, his promises lead to ruin. Friends, beware of Satan's wiles. He will do what he can to get us to abandon the Lord, to commit sin, to come to spiritual ruin. I have the complete series Twilight Zone on DVDs. I love Twilight Zone. I always thought Rod Serling was cool, and I liked the show. Great imagination stuff, and a lot of it really is, if you watch them closely, a lot of them make really great moral points. One of the stories that I remember, there's this gangster, and he's just a rake. He's a womanizer, and he's just a party guy, and he gambles all the time. He ends up getting killed, and I forget exactly how he gets killed, but he goes to the afterlife. And when he wakes up, he's in a white room, and he's greeted by Sebastian Cabot, who's in a white suit. Remember Sebastian Cabot, the guy that played Mr. French on Family Affair? Okay. Well, he's there in a white suit, and this guy gets there, and everything looks great. And Sebastian Cabot says, "You can have anything you want." So, of course, what does he want? He wants women, he wants alcohol, he wants to gamble. And guess what? He never loses at anything. Everything he does, all the pleasures he wants, he's never turned down. He's never in want of the satisfaction of any of his pleasures, any of his desires. He never strikes out with women. He always wins at gambling. His horses always come in first place. He merely wishes for things and he gets them. Well, guess what? He starts getting bored. Because there's no challenge to anything. And the next thing you know is he's dissatisfied and he's disillusioned. And finally he can't stand it anymore and he goes to Sebastian Cabot and he says, "I don't want to be here anymore. I'm sick and tired of heaven. I want to go to the other place." And Sebastian Cabot says, "Sir, this is the other place." I thought that was kind of insightful. Friends, that's sort of how Satan works.
When he makes a promise and he gives you a gift, it always leads to despair. It always leads to sorrow. It always leads to ruin. Beware lest Satan giving you your desires gives you less than what you bargained for. Thus, friends, remember the word of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11 regarding Satan. We are not ignorant of his devices. Or the words of 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering and are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Friends, be awake, be alert, be on guard. Secondly, I want you to note concerning sin. When you sin, you have no one to blame but yourself. You have no one to blame but yourself. We live in a blame society. Our environment warps us. Our parents didn't bring us up right. Society somehow or another has corrupted us. We're often told that these are the blames for our ills. B.F. Skinner taught in his behaviorism philosophy and in his psychology that environment is always at the fault of our problems. Everything you think, everything that you are, everything that you do is because of your environment. Well, it's kind of hard to hold a criminal liable for something that happened to him that was out of his control. And not only that, but that whole thing is self-referentially absurd. It doesn't fit. Because if everything that we believe is nothing more than the product of our environment, then believing that everything that you believe is a product of your environment is a product of your environment, and therefore it's meaningless. Anyway, you stop and think about that while we're having dinner today. Carl Menninger, back in the 60s, a famous psychiatrist, psychologist, psychoanalyst, said that everything that happens to you, if anything bad happens to you, if you commit a crime, it's your mother's fault. We're told at times that crime may be in our genes, so we're genetically predisposed towards antisocial behavior. That sort of goes hand in hand with our poor me society. Commit a crime, give an interview on television, shed a few tears while trying to justify or explain your behavior, and hope people will still feel sorry for you. But friends, God has none of this. When we sin, we are to blame. God holds us accountable. Note how Adam and Eve play the blame game. All right? Look at verses 7 through 13. We really didn't get into this too much. We didn't even read it, actually, but I do want to point this out. Then the eyes of both of them are opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, friends, it's not the nakedness in and of itself that is a problem, because they were naked before and it wasn't sinful. It's not sinful to be naked. That's not the issue. The issue is that now they have a new consciousness. Something ain't right here. And their first reaction is to go make for themselves clothes. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know, of course. God is extracting a confession. It's not that he's ignorant. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Not my fault. She gave it to me and you gave me her. So whose fault is it? God's your fault. Her fault, not mine. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, The serpent. He deceived me and I ate. It's not my fault. The Lord God, and I'm being a little bit facetious. That's a natural reaction, and it is, in a sense, a true statement. All right? But still, they're not saying, I have sinned. It's, I'm going to justify this. And of course, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," and so on and so forth. You know the story. God has none of this blame game stuff. They were still guilty, and God punished them for their transgression. And Adam, apparently, with his eyes wide open, yielding for reasons known only to him and to God, who knows for what reason. She's deceived, right? But perhaps because of pressure to be like Eve, defiance, carelessness, weakness in leadership, who knows, we find that Adam also sins. Neither Adam nor Eve were dragged kicking and screaming against their will. Yes, Satan tempted them, but they chose to yield. James 1:13 through 15 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death." It's your own heart. It's your own sinfulness. It's your own inner disposition. It's your own desire that comes out in sin. It's interesting too, the words "carried away," the idea of every man is carried away by his own lust and enticed. The word "carried away" means dragged off by force. And the word "enticed" means to be lured by bait. Both of them are fishing terms used to describe catching fish. So again, yielding to sin is like being caught through stealth. But it's our own lust. It's our own inner disposition. And again, we don't understand how Adam and Eve, without those sinful dispositions, could have yielded to sin, but they did. Point is, we have no one to blame but ourselves. The remedy then is not to blame something else or someone else, but to face it, to confess it, and to ask God for forgiveness. Remember the story of Saul? How he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, didn't do it? I want you to wipe out every living thing, man, woman, child, and animal. What does Saul do? He keeps all the best animals for sacrifices, and then he keeps King Agag alive. Samuel comes along and he says to Saul, "Why didn't you carry out the command?" "Well, I did." "No, you didn't." "Well, yeah, I didn't, but it was their fault. They did it. They kept all these best animals because we want to perform sacrifices to God." Samuel said, "That wasn't the command. You're supposed to wipe these people out. Everything, the entire civilization." Contrast that with King David. King David was obviously a very imperfect man. After his sin with Bathsheba, after a few months, it obviously become, you know, he's caught. God knows it all along. But after the baby is born to Bathsheba, because of their illicit affair, Nathan the prophet comes to David and he points out that David is guilty. And what does David say? What's the first words out of his mouth? "I have sinned." First words out of his mouth. That's the difference between Saul. That's why God stripped him of the kingdom, and that's why David was called a man after God's own heart. Not because David was perfect, because he had a heart that was inclined towards doing what God loved and what God favored. Because he had a heart that was open to God. Yes, he failed in some ways, but through his faith and repentance and through his honesty and his integrity, he at least stood up and said, "I'm the one. I'm guilty." That's the difference between a pretender, Saul, and an albeit imperfect man of God. 1 John 1 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 13, we find much the same thought, where the writer of Proverbs tells us, again, Proverbs 28, 13, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Friends, don't make excuses. Don't point fingers. Don't play the blame game. But when we sin, and we often do, confess it and get it right with God. And I realize all this might sound sort of like bad news, and it all sounds like doom and gloom, and we're talking about sin, and we're talking about death, we're talking about temptation, we're talking about the devil. But you think about it, what it ultimately comes down to is, if I am a sinner and God is merciful and gracious, if I go to Him, He's always plenteous in mercy and kindness. He always shows love. He always shows mercy. And to those who are truly repentant, the scriptures say He takes our sins and He casts them into the depths of the deepest sea. He separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. He forgets about them. He remembers them no more. He never brings them up again. They're forgiven. And that's why in Jesus Christ, we have such a great gift and such great hope. It's because despite the fact that we are fallen, despite the fact that we have transgressed against God, despite the fact that in some ways we're worse than our parents, Adam and Eve, we have the scriptures to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And when we sin, we're in a sense, we're going against the new nature that is within us. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. Still, God loves us and He cares about us. And if we turn to Him in faith and repentance through Jesus Christ, He makes us new and He helps us to overcome and He forgives us and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Yes, it's bad news, but the bad news leads us to the good news. of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Turn to Him, confess it, get it right, and God, who's ever merciful and gracious, will forgive and cleanse. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 426. Number 426.